Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Joshua 18:10. Joshua 18:10. We'll start with prayer, as we normally do. Each of us can get ourselves prepared to hear God's Word if it's necessary. This is a time in which you can put in God's hands any problems that would bothering you right now, that would cause you to be distracted. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, you just acknowledge that to the Father. Turn from that, whatever it is, to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for continuing to lead us in it so that we can understand and know your wisdom. We thank you for your Son and his work and for all that you have blessed us with in the church age. We thank you for preserving the history that you have revealed of Israel so that we may learn by their successes and failures. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit would both instruct us and correct and reprove whatever is needed. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So at Joshua 18:10, we have the end of the casting of lots. And all of the tribes, therefore, at the beginning, but quickly going to be related, are the lots or allotment for all the tribes. If you remember, there's seven tribes left that were dragging their feet on this, and Joshua sent out surveyors to partition the land roughly so that they would know where they're going. And again, the borders aren't exact so that they can share land where needed. And that's to prompt them to love their neighbor and you do that by being gracious and giving to your neighbor, not just in word only. So Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord, and there Joshua divided the land to the sons of Israel according to their divisions. And as we saw last night, the order of this goes from Benjamin to Simeon, Zebulun, Issachar, Asher, Naphtali, and Dan. I don't think there's an actual significance to this order, especially since the one that we'll see here, and you can skip down to Joshua 19:9. We're just going to look at Simeon's lot. And Simeon is under a curse and for something that he did, not all these people, but the actual person Simeon, son of all, of course, these 12 tribes are sons of Jacob, and Simeon and Levi were both cursed by Jacob, and something that we, and it makes sense here, that both Levi would not get a land, but Levi would be given cities within the lands, 48 cities to be exact, variously distributed throughout the other lands. And Simeon would be given a not very good land. I'm sure there's a better way to communicate that, but a subpar land actually in the land of Judah. And that is Simeon and Levi both together, the real people as brothers, did something that was against the will of God, and they were cursed for it. So it says in verse 9, the inheritance of the sons of Simeon was taken from the portion of the sons of Judah, for the share of the sons of Judah was too large for them. So the sons of Simeon received an inheritance in the midst of Judah's inheritance. So Judah has a lot of land given, but the fact of the matter is that Judah's land, there's a lot of desert in Judah's land. And Simeon is going to be given a portion of the very south, which is not a very good area. It's not very well watered. In other words, it'd be a rougher place to live. It'd be harder. Not that they can't. They do. But harder to live there than, say, what Ephraim got. And, of course, we've seen that Ephraim and Manasseh were complaining about their land. But they were given very good farmland, grazing land, watered land, a place that is much easier to live in. Simeon's going to has to suffer here a little bit, and we'll see why that is. Now, the one thing about we've seen of Judah, that after Caleb asked for his land, Judah also asked for his land, or their land, and they immediately went down there and took it. And so it would seem that Judah is a tribe that, at least at this time, is very faithful in following God. And they're aggressive. And from their land, which has already been given to them, a portion of it is given to Simeon. And we don't hear any complaints. Nothing is recorded here of Judah complaining about this and saying, hey, what, you know, why are you taking land from us? Why don't you take land from someone else? But they don't. They're, and as God had asked them to be with their neighbors, they're gracious. They give, and as they should. And they know, you know, when you're gracious, as Judah is here, that you know that God is always going to supply your needs. That when you see that it is God's will for you to give and be gracious to someone in a certain circumstance, you know that God is going to bless you, and you know that God gives seed to the sower, as it says in 2 Corinthians 9. The one who is gracious is actually quite blessed, and you always know that God is going to provide your needs. So, Judah, the tribe is not afraid or complaining about giving this land to Simeon. So go to Genesis 49:5. We're going to see this curse. And this is just a matter of being thorough. Why is it that Simeon is given land from Judah and not their own land? It is their own land, but it's a portion from someone else's land, and not an excellent land. So Genesis 49:5. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Now, this is Jacob on his deathbed, pretty much, taking to himself all 12 sons and giving them, he's actually prophesying. It's an amazing, he's not a prophet, but in this instance, he's given the gift of prophecy. And for each tribe, he prophesies what is to come, and some he blesses, like Ephraim and Manasseh. They're the two sons of Joseph. He blesses Ephraim over Manasseh, even though Ephraim's the youngest. And so, in any case, he's speaking now to Simeon and Levi. This is Jacob, their father. And he says, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Well, you might say, well, all 12 of them are brothers, aren't they? But if you remember, Jacob had 4 wives. And Simeon and Levi are from the same mother, and Leah, who gave Jacob most of his children. And he says, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Now, why are their swords implements of violence? Because of Genesis 34. In Genesis 34, the prince of Shechem, which is a city that the Jews will take, they in our passage in Joshua, they have taken that. It's in Ephraim. But at the time, Jacob with his sons are on the other side of the Jordan, and Shechem is on the Canaanite side. And Dinah, his daughter, through Leah, who is the sister here of Simeon and Levi, she decided to peruse the area and kind of walk around and see what everything was about. And the prince of Shechem saw her, and she's a beautiful, beautiful woman. And he takes her, and he beds her. He forced himself on her. So basically, he raped her. But he fell in love with her. And in Genesis 34... he asked the prince, asked his father, who is the king, can you make an arrangement with Jacob so that I can marry this girl, Dinah? Well, because he had taken her by force, her brothers developed a plan to avenge their sister's rape. And so they told the people of Shechem that they would make a partnership with them if all the men in Shechem got circumcised. And they're adults. So, yeah, that's a pretty big commitment. Now, the prince is so in love with Dinah that he says, all right, we'll do it. And they all get circumcised. So Simeon and Levi wait 3 days. So the pain in that general area is at its height and no one can move. You know, the men just can't, no one can even walk. And they just walk in there and slowly kill every man in Shechem. They just went in with the sword and killed them all, including the prince and the king. And so that's why their swords, it says in verse 5, are implements of violence. Jacob was very upset about this. Yeah, and we say to ourselves, and I read through this, and I knew of this. I read through it again today in Genesis 34. And there's a part of you that kind of cheers for Simeon and Levi because they're getting revenge on their sister for the hurt that was done to their sister. And, you know, we're in a culture where revenge is sweet, you know. Many of our blockbuster movies are based upon the revenge tactic. And, you know, there's a lot of Democrats out there in our day and age who seek blood. They want revenge. And we have to always remember that vengeance is the Lord's. And that's an Old Testament command. And Simeon and Levi knew that. Although there was a great injustice done to their sister, there is no way that they should have done this. They took matters into their own hands. They took a revenge. And they didn't just kill the prince who had taken her. They killed everybody. So where's the justice in that? And there actually wasn't any. So they get cursed, the two of them. And this is why Levi doesn't have a land plot. They have cities, and they have been blessed with the priesthood. But, you know, they're given the priesthood, but they're not given land. They're given cities within other lands. Simeon is given a pretty terrible plot in southern Judah, and all because of this. So Jacob says in verse 6, "Let my soul not enter into their council, let not my glory be united with their assembly, because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen." So apparently they took out the animals too. "Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." And you got to say, this is 400 plus years before the allotment of the land. And Jacob is right on here. I mean, this prophecy is fully fulfilled in our passage in Joshua chapter 19. So what does this reveal to us? Some of our mistakes have repercussions that last our whole lives. Some of them. Not all of them. But some of our mistakes have repercussions that last our entire lives. However, that does not mean that we can't glorify God in the midst of what we have reaped. You know, we sow and we reaped. And some things are lifelong repercussions. And that doesn't mean that we can't still glorify God, and though we still carry, if you will, I don't know if burden's the right term, but we're carrying the burden of a past mistake, we can actually bear that and actually glorify God. Can Simeon and Levi, those tribes, continue to follow God throughout the history of Israel? We're going to see that after Joshua dies, that next generation, which starts the book of Judges, become idol worshippers. And they forsake God, many of them. And though, say, I live in a tough land, you know, I'm in the tribe of Simeon, and I have a tougher time growing crops. I have a tougher time feeding my animals, feeding my family. I've got to work harder because my land is more arid. But so be it. That's my lot. You know, and why do I have to work harder? Why am I in this land? Because my great-great-grandfather murdered a bunch of men. And I carry that curse upon me. And we can have that, you know, we can have, just think of, you can get genetic traits from your parents that you carry with you your whole life. Environmental handicaps that, you know, maybe sit in your subconscious, and you have to deal with that through your life. It doesn't mean that you can't bear it. But certainly, some of our mistakes, our personal mistakes, not just those of our parents or our progeny, I mean, our ancestry, have repercussions that can last our entire lives. But I can deal with that. I think of my buddy Phil, who he's gone home to be with the Lord now, but his diabetes was really, really bad because when he was young, he didn't take care of himself. So it accelerated the damage to his body. And he didn't care at the time. He just wanted to have fun. And he would tell you this plainly. Not that it matters. He's home with the Lord now. But when he became a believer and he became a positive believer and loved the Word of God, his blindness didn't go away. His leg didn't grow back. You know, he carried the repercussions of bad decisions when he was young his whole life. But though he was handicapped because of those decisions, he actually glorified God mightily, bearing the handicap. And so Simeon and Levi here can actually, from where they are, follow God and glorify Him greatly. And what a testimony that is to them if they do it, which they will not. But if they did it, God can say, well, look at my tribe Simeon, who though they bore the curse of their father, they still followed me and glorified me. And here's another tribe who lived in a prosperous, easy land, and they forsook me and followed idols. Now, with our burdens, glorifying God actually shines a bit brighter. So, you know, for any of us who may have certain curses, if you will, or repercussions of things we've done in the past that don't seem like they're ever going to go away, take courage. They're not going to burden you. God has a solution to everything, even though the burden may be there. So with that, go back to Joshua 19. So Joshua 19 from, 18, 11, all through 19, and you can skip down, you can skim it before you get down to verse 49. It describes the borders, the cities that were allotted to each tribe. The last to draw a lot is Dan. And interestingly, Dan, there wasn't enough land left over for Dan. And so Judah, again, just like they did with Simeon, Judah gave up some of their land, and so did Ephraim, so that Dan could fit in there. And, you know, where's my map? Well, it's coming up. You know, you've seen it, but let's go find it. What the heck? Where's my map? Oh, there it is. So, if you can see that, where is he? That orange one right there? Yeah, he's the last, and you can see he's sandwiched between Judah and Ephraim right here. Ephraim's the pink one, Judah's the blue one. Here's Simeon down here, got a portion within Judah. That's why they're down here at the bottom. And there were too many people in Dan for the land that was left over. Again, they get the last of the lottery, and so graciously, because this is very good land here. Graciously, Judah gives up land and Ephraim gives up land so that Dan can have enough land for their people. And that's a wonderful thing to see. It's unfortunate that we don't see it in every generation of Israel. Funny enough, in about 400 years' time, it seems like everything's in chunks of 400 at Israel, but Judah and Ephraim are going to get into a civil war. And they're going to battle each other mightily. And in fact, one battle, 500,000 Jews will perish at the hands of their brothers. 500,000 of them. So, it's nice while it lasts, right? When brothers get along. I got to go back now. As a great leader that he is, Joshua takes his allotment last, only after everyone has gotten theirs. Isn't that great? You know, when I wrote this point up, it reminded me of a time many, many years ago where myself and Scott Grande were asked to go to Florida to a camp there. It's run by the Pomeroys for kids. Mark Pomeroys, you know him, his mother Marilyn ran this camp. And because it's in Florida in the summertime, that's why we loved going to this camp. We went twice because she had it in a hotel. Camping out in Florida in July is horrid. So our camp and the kids stay in rooms, we had our room, was in actually a really nice hotel. So I'll camp there anytime you want, right? And so Scott and I were asked to go down. Graciously, they flew us down there, took care of us, and asked us to teach a little to the kids, which we did. And I don't forget on the first day, so it's lunchtime. And it's the first day, and there's this beautiful spread out. And, all right, time to get lunch. Scott and I are New England boys. We're not Southern boys. And the first thing that we noticed is that when a woman came to sit down at a table, the men would stand up. And we were like, wow, I've never seen anybody do that before. And then when it was time for lunch, Scott and I just kind of scurried up there. I mean, it's not like we ran and pushed people out of the way. It wasn't that bad. But we're up there in line, and there are older people behind us and women behind us. And one of the guys came up to us and said, why don't you let these women go in front of you? And at first we're like, why? I'm hungry too, That's my first knee-jerk reaction. And then the two of us were like, wow, these are truly gentlemen here. And we were never raised to be that. I was never raised to be that. And it was amazing. Joshua liked this, make sure everybody else gets theirs. And he's the leader. He's probably the best one of all of them. The most faithful. There's a lot of parallels between Joshua and Moses that just two amazing men of God. And it's no wonder they were chosen to be leaders. And here he shows why he has been chosen to be a leader and that he's gracious. He is, when we studied our leadership series, which was quite long, we noted the main thing was the master's master principle that Christ taught us, that the best of you, the leader of you, are the one who serves, is the servant of all. And Joshua is that. He's the servant of all. So as a great leader he is, he takes his allotment only after everyone else has gotten theirs. So look at Joshua 19:49. When they finished apportioning the land for inheritance by its borders, the sons of Israel gave an inheritance in their midst to Joshua the son of Nun. In accordance with the command of the Lord, they gave him the city for which he asked, Timnath-Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim. So he built the city and settled in it. Timnath-Serah, it's a beautiful property. We don't really have the archaeological dig of his city and his palace. But we know generally where it is. We know that it sits upon two mountains, and it's a prime place in the very center of Israel. Very beautiful. So it's again upon two mountains in the land of Ephraim, Joshua's tribe. Of course, God, just like with Caleb, God did not want anyone separated from their tribes. And he built the city and settled in it until his death. Which, you know, in our narrative here is going to come up pretty soon. Pretty much, this is over. You know, it's conquered. The allotments are given out. Now, the person writing this book, who's really a historian, we're pretty confident that it's someone, one of Joshua's elders, that lived on after Joshua. There were quite a few of those. And that he wrote down this history soon after Joshua died. And at this point in his history, he's going to fill in some more that likely has already happened. I mean, this history, and God never really follows the rules of chronological history. God doesn't necessarily put things all in order. And so the writer of this book is going to fill in some more stuff for us before we move on to the next event, which is really Joshua's death. Just to make sure that his history is complete. You know, that's all he's doing. But at this point, this whole thing is pretty much done. And it's an amazing, monumental feat in human history. That the promise made to Abraham over 400 years before has now come to fulfillment. And why do they have this land? Because they're great. Because the people of Israel, the men of Israel, are just awesome. Not at all. And God's going to make this super clear, as if we don't know. But the only reason they have this land is because of Jehovah alone. And just like you and me, the only reason we have anything that is of any value, that is anything good, is because of Jehovah alone. It's not by my ability or talent, and nor yours, that we have anything that is truly good in this life. Nothing. Anything that you have that is good, that you can see is good, truly good, has come from God and God alone. So Joshua waits until all others are served before he takes what is his. So he's a man who truly does fulfill the law, which Christ summarized for us in two commands. The whole law can be fulfilled or summarized in two commands. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Of course, you would not love your neighbor if you did not love God. And Joshua loves God. He's a strict follower of God. Don't you see that? No one who, either New Testament or Old Testament, follows God for any other reason that they love him. I never see anybody who's in it for the stuff. I mean, think about it. Think about anybody that is written about in the Bible that you can recall. And did any of them who followed God do so because they wanted earthly blessings? Or they wanted more stuff? Or they wanted to be big shots in heaven, say? None of them did. I mean, when God says to Moses, you got to love when God says to Moses, you know, go to Egypt and set my people free, that Moses is like, can you send someone else? I don't really want to do that. I'm fine being a shepherd out here in the wilderness. I'm not a good speaker. They're not going to listen to me. You got the wrong guy. See, an ambitious man would be jumping at that opportunity to be the leader. You know, to be the hero who goes down south to Egypt and releases the captives. You know, wants to be Rambo. And Moses not like that. Joshua the same way. Joshua, not any ambition in him for any power, fame, pleasure, wealth. And the followers of God do follow him because they love him. And that's the only way you're going to do it and continue to follow God when things are, when it's hard to. You can't, if you're in it for the stuff and you're not getting any stuff, in fact, in following God, you're losing a lot of stuff. If you don't love him, you're not going to follow him. So in verse 51, it's done. And we see here that it's only God who could have done such a thing. And it amazes me that this was actually done. I mean, we know it because Israel was in this land. They had this land. David builds Jerusalem and pretty much and brings the ark there and establishes it as Zion and so on. Of course, God does it through him. And they've been there for thousands of years. But, you know, there was a time when this place was filled with God-hating Canaanites. And now Israel has it. Where in history do you ever see this? When has it ever... It has never occurred, ever, outside of this event. Not once. Great conquerors, like, for instance, Egypt would conquer this land before the Israelites went in. But did they stay there? No. The Persians would come and conquer this land, this whole land under Nebuchadnezzar. The Babylonians. Cyrus the Great would conquer this whole land. Did he remain there? Did he keep it? No. No one's ever kept it. And yet, out of all the kingdoms of history that we could literally call kingdoms, there's only one that remains, and it's Israel. The fact that they're there now is astounding. They shouldn't be there. That no one has ever done this. And yeah, it's just because God has done so. So these verse 51 says these are the inheritances which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the households of the tribes of the sons of Israel distributed by lot in Shiloh before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. So they finished dividing the land. So in tribute to this event, I just want to go back and read the first time that God promised Abraham that this would be done. So go back to Genesis 15, please. In all of our study so far, when we started Joshua, which, if you recall, we didn't actually start in Joshua. We started with the wilderness. We started with the Exodus. So we looked at the Exodus, the wars of Joshua. When did Joshua lose a battle? He lost one. And it's when that dude Achan took what was under the ban. And they lost. And that was the only time that they lost. And it's because Jehovah caused them to lose. They defeated armies that they had no business defeating. When they first show up on the east side of the Jordan, if you remember, they fought two Amorite kings, Og and... I always remember Og. The other one I can't remember. Defeated them. They have superior armies to them, and they still defeated them. The king of Moab called out Balaam to come curse them. And God said, no, you're not going to curse them. You're going to bless them. And then they cross. God dries up the Jordan. They cross. They absolutely annihilate Jericho, which they had no business doing. And, of course, God did that. He was the one who brought the walls down. And then immediately after that, they lose in Ai because of God allowed them to lose. Is there any doubt in our mind that what Israel has here and now has anything to do with anyone else other than God? Not a bit of it. Not one sword thrust, not one footfall, not one movement, not one foot of ground has been taken without the grace of God, without God doing so. And it is truly humbling to the core, because fallen man, that's why so many people reject salvation. They want credit for it. They want to work for it. They do want to work for it. They want to say that I have saved myself. And as a believer, when you come to recognize that everything that you have in your life, your closest relationship, the person that you love the most, things that you have, but more importantly, the soul that you have, being a new creature in Christ that can actually understand the truth, and now you have that truth in your soul by which you're able to look around yourself at your life, at circumstances, even at history as it unfolds before you, and actually understand it. Understand why. And see your place in it. To actually have a plan in which you have a goal and an objective and something to do in life that actually has eternal impact. Where does this all come from? Not a bit of it do I have because I have earned it or worked for it. Because of my skill, because of my brains, because of my ability. None of it. Not a one. You know, as you know, my wife, now I spent a lot of years as a bachelor. Yeah. And you get pretty used to that. And of course, some of you have been as well, right? And, you know, my wife's been gone for 3 days now. I'm missing her pretty big time. And, it makes you think, like, God, you know, and you can, even that great gift, you can take for granted. We take people for granted all the time. And yet, you see, you know, even with that, what a gift that is to have that person in your life. Who's going to stick by you, who's going to love you, who's going to forgive you, who's going to be that person who wants to partner with you in this struggle of life. It's a gift. Everything that we have is a gift from God. And so, in Genesis 15:12, Abram has a vision. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And why is this? Abram is, why isn't it sunshine and rainbows and chirping birds? Why is it fear and darkness? It's because Abram is in the presence of God. And everything that Abram has, you know, we have prior to this Abram complaining to God about the fact that he doesn't have an heir. Abram speaks to God and says, "You have left me without an heir." And God promises him. He says, "Look, your descendants are going to be at the sand of the seashore. You are going to have an heir." So why is God to Abram darkness and fear? Because Abram actually is still holding on to his human ability and earthly solutions. When he complained to God about not having an heir, he said, Eleazar, not the high priest in our passage, but the guy who managed his house, who's not a relative, is going to be my heir. And why would Eleazar be his heir? Because that's the rules of the land. See, Abram's got his eye on rules of man, rules of the land. And here now, God comes to him in a vision, and God is stripping away all of this from him. And this vision is extremely important. So God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years, and that's in Egypt. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." And that's the Exodus. "And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. then in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And when he says here, he means Canaan. That's where they are. So in the fourth generation, they'll be here. And that's exactly where we're at in Joshua. They're there, and they have the land. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. Now, the pieces are parts of animals. Well, actually, animals that have been cut in half, sacrificed and cut in half by Abram, per instruction of God. Now, this is a very common way in the East, and at that time, in that part of the world, in the East, where if you were going to make a covenant deal with someone, that you would sacrifice an animal, split it in two, and then both of you would walk through the pieces. And by both of you walking through, and the blood means, you know, this is a covenant to death. Right? That's what the sacrifice is for. This cannot be broken. Even by death, it can't be broken. The two of you would pass through. And that's because you're making a deal with one another. There's a part of the deal is on your shoulders, and part of the deal is on mine. It's an agreement. And by passing through the pieces together, we're pledging to keep our end of the bargain. But if you notice here, Abram doesn't pass through the pieces. He doesn't go through them at all. Only God goes through the pieces. And that signifies the fact that only God is responsible to keep this covenant. Abram has no part in it. He's already believed. Genesis 15:6, he has believed God and has been accredited to him as righteousness. And this is all going to happen because God is going to make it happen. That's why God is the only one who walks through the pieces. The stove, it says in verse 17, this is his vision. A smoking oven and a flaming torch pass through the pieces. What this smoking oven is a cylindrical fire pot or a stove that is common in houses, in dwelling houses in the East. The phenomenon which passed through the pieces as they lay opposite to one another resembled a smoking stove from which a fiery torch or brilliant flame was streaming forth. And this is the manifestation of Jehovah manifesting himself to Abram, just as afterwards he would to the children of Israel in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. And the fire, of course, represents judgment. And where there's fire, there's smoke. That's why there's smoke and fire. Passing through the pieces, he ratified the covenant that he made with Abram, and his glory is enveloped in fire and smoke, both symbols of God's wrath, which he would bring upon the Egyptians and then the Canaanites. Well, he says in verse 16, the sin of the Amorite is not complete. Amorite's another general term for these people in this land, really the Canaanites. Amorites are part of them. They are Canaanites, descendant from Ham, Noah's son Ham. So God's wrath is going to judge the Egyptians. He's going to judge the Canaanites. And therefore, it's not Israel who really defeats them. It's God who does. God is the only one responsible for this covenant. Now, as we'll see before we get to the end of the book, that in Numbers, I can't remember the chapter number. I have it in my notes coming up. That the actual extent of the land is given. And Israel never fully did all of it. They got much of it, especially in Solomon's time. And at this time. But even with on the west, David defeats the Philistines coming up in their history. So at their height, at Solomon's reign, they possessed the most amount of land in this land area. But according to the prophecy, they never possessed all of it. There's parts of it that they didn't. Like Tyre, Tyre and Sidon, that are up in the northern Syria on the sea, on the Mediterranean Sea. They never possessed those cities, and they were supposed to. And so that has led a number of people in the church age to say, well, you see, they did not conquer the land, that the covenant was conditional. See, when God is the only one who passes through the pieces, the covenant is unconditional, meaning that God is going to make this happen, and who's going to stop God from making it happen? It's going to happen. But Israel, by their apostasy, never fully occupied all of it. So does that mean the covenant is conditional based on Israel's following God and their performance? But it's really not. Because there will be a time, which is truly prophesied, when Israel will possess all of this land. And it won't be because of them at all. At the second coming of Jesus Christ, all of this land becomes theirs. And He conquers it. When He comes the second coming, He comes the second time, He comes with a sword. And He kills. And He kills the armies that have arrayed themselves against Israel. And He establishes all of this land per the fulfillment of this promise. Jesus Christ is the one who fulfills this promise. Now, if Israel had followed God, they would have occupied all this land. But still, the covenant is unconditional, performed by God. So, the Lord alone passed through the pieces as a symbol of the unconditional covenant with Abraham. As I said, it was common for both parties to pass through when making a covenant, but this one depends on God alone. And the whole Abrahamic covenant does. The land, the blessing of the seed who would bless the entire world, and of course the seed is Jesus Christ. So since he passed through alone, it depends on God alone. So in verse 18, it says, "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt, which is the Nile, to the great river, the river Euphrates.'" The Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, and you finally, it's cool that there's one that's not an ite, right? The Raphaim. Those are the, if you remember, the Raphaim are the ones that the sons of Joseph were afraid of. They said they're, you know, when they asked for more land and they said, well, they're giant people and they've got iron chariots, could you give us more, a different plot of land? The people who lived in that land, some of them, mostly decimated by the war, were the Raphaim, reported to be giants. It's already prophesied that God would deliver them into Israel's hands. Right here. And yet, sons of Joseph know this. They know this promise. That's another strike against their lack of faith. And the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. And so that's why I put the map in here. It is done. There's more for us to cover that the historian is going to fill in for us. And the next thing that comes up is the cities of refuge, which is a very, very interesting doctrine because it is God's way of ensuring a fair justice system. And we'll see what that's going to be. This has to go down as one of the greatest events in human history. The fact that Israel has now conquered this land. Unfortunately, the subsequent generations would forget this. It's amazing. It truly is amazing how fickle man is. How easily he can change. How is it in the next generation they've forgotten the Lord? How is it? That's amazing. Man can change on a dime. That comes next. Yeah? All right, go to Exodus 21, please. Exodus 21, 12 to 13. We'll set it up for tomorrow night. Because this starts a whole new thing, and now, we can spend a few minutes just introducing it, and then we'll close. it very well could be that these cities were already designated before the people left to conquer or to occupy their lands. The actual timing of it doesn't matter. What really does matter is the fact that God is protecting the innocent in a brilliant means of justice. And we'll see that. So God provides next. And this, we'll go back to, it starts in Joshua 20, after we look at this prophecy. God provides protection from revenge for the unintentional manslayer by allotting six places, towns, as places of refuge. So, and God gives examples in His Word of, you know, how you might kill somebody, but not premeditated. All right, so murder one, right, would be a premeditated, I hate you, so I kill you. And that is, of course, dealt with under the law and with capital punishment. But you could have dropped a rock on somebody by accident. You could have, I think one of the examples is you threw something. Now, I guess if you threw something at someone, you might be angry at them. But maybe, I don't know, you're throwing a rock somewhere or practicing your archery, maybe, and your arrow went astray because you're a terrible archer. I hit a cat once with an arrow. It was actually a good shot. It's just that the cat was in, I didn't see the cat there. It was totally unintentional. With an arrow, yeah. You could accidentally shoot somebody in the head with an arrow. Something like that. Now, are you guilty of murder? No. But the victim's brother, wife, son would want revenge. And you could say, look, I didn't mean it. It was all an accident. Well, I mean, are you going to call the police? There's no police. There's no courts. Well, there will be courts, but they're in the cities of refuge. So the person that you accidentally killed, his loved one would want to avenge his death and kill you. And so God provided these places so that if you accidentally killed someone, you had a place to go in which you would find protection. And those are the cities of refuge. There are six of them. And they're scattered evenly all over the country. And God even made the command that roads to these cities must be maintained well, so you can get there easily. Because the avenger may be hot on your heels. You know, when you have killed someone, you know your only shot at living, surviving, is to get to the city of refuge, and the one who is avenging that death may be chasing you. And so the roads have got to be good. Now, there's another thing that's brought out here, too, is that the avenger, the one who wants to avenge the accidental death, would do so in revenge. Yeah, he wants revenge, and he has bloodlust. And what if he kills an innocent man? Say, you killed my brother by accident, but I am so enraged at you, and I think you're guilty, and I have bloodlust, and I want revenge, that I kill you. And then after my emotions calm down, and the facts of the case come out, I realize that I killed an innocent man. And now I got to live with that for the rest of my life. God is not only protecting the one who accidentally killed another, manslaughter. He's also protecting those in Israel who would want revenge. Because revenge is a terrible, terrible thing. So look at Exodus 21:12. This goes way back to Sinai when the law was first given. Exodus 21:12. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint you a place to which you may flee, or he may flee. So now, this is prophesied really a part of God's law, given a good 40 years ago. And so now go forward to Joshua 20. Go to Joshua 20, verse 1. And now this is fulfilled. And so what this brings out for us is the evil of revenge. God goes to great lengths to make sure that revenge is not taken. And it also shows us that in a nation, that if a nation is going to survive and prosper, I mean a free nation, there has to be a fair criminal system, a legal system. There has to be a fair one. We know in history many nations who had tyrannies or communism, and their courts are a joke. The people are already condemned to death, and they'll just march them before a court and have a mock trial. It's called a kangaroo court. I found out, you know, I went and looked up. It's like, why do they call it a kangaroo court? And the reason being is because you're hopping over the law. You already have your verdict. I'm saying you're guilty, but I'm gonna kill you, right? I'm the tyrant. I'm the dictator. I don't like you because you're a political enemy. So I'm gonna accuse you of something that you didn't do, and then I'm gonna march you in front of a court and pretend that I'm doing this fairly, and then kill you anyway. Now, there have been plenty of nations who have tried to live like that or exist like that. They don't. And they have no freedom. They're unprosperous nations that have no freedom. What God does here is protect the innocent. Really, the city of refuge is you're innocent until you're proven guilty. It's a fair legal system. So in verse 1, Joshua 20, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Joshua saying, speak to the sons of Israel saying, designate the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, Exodus 21. That the manslayer who kills any person unintentionally, without premeditation, may flee there, and they shall become your refuge from the avenger of blood. And he shall flee to one of these cities, and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city, and state his case in the hearing of the elders of that city. They shall take him into the city to give to them and give him a place so that he may dwell among them. He's going to get protected. Again, there are six of these, and they're all Levitical cities. As I said, the Levites don't get land. They get 48 cities to live in. And this, all six of these are Levite cities. So, and you know, that's, of course, it's a city with priests in it that are generally, you hope, serving the Lord. And so they're going to be fair. They're going to be just. And they're going to protect this guy until he has his day in court. And he is going to get his day in court. He's going to stand before the elders of the city and give his case. And by the way, if he's found innocent, in other words, it was an accidental death that he caused, he has to remain in the city. He can't go home. It's amazing. So what you see in this is, God is saying, look, if you accidentally kill somebody, there are still some repercussions. That you're going to be, unless you live in the city of refuge, you're going to be separated from your home and your family for quite a while. And so there are some repercussions. So, you know, but if you are innocent, at least you're not murdered by somebody who wants revenge. So, yeah. We'll pick that up tomorrow. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for enlightening us by means of all things. And we love you for it and providing it for us. We thank you and we ask that you enlighten our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Could speak.